And good morning, everyone. Wonderful to be with you this morning. And I want to invite you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. When I was with you last fall, I think it was in the month of October, we had talked a little bit about the life of King Hezekiah. And so I want to return there and continue on in the story. Now, I don't suppose that anybody's really going to remember too much about what was shared last October, but don't worry, we'll review and we'll pick up the story there in just a moment. I have been hard at work with a small group this semester at Emmaus. We've been putting together a master's program, Master of Arts in Bible and Ministry. It's almost entirely online, so you can do it remotely. We really intended this program to be for people who were already in church ministry and maybe not really looking to relocate or do anything different, but wanted additional resources and training in the Bible. And so that's why we created this program. I brought a little bit of informational material about it and left it on one of the tables in the back. So if you are interested or you know of anybody who's interested, we'd love to have you help us spread the word about this new Master of Arts program. We're hoping that this will be of great benefit to the Church of Jesus Christ. 2 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to look at really the second half of the chapter, verses 13 through the end of the chapter. We won't read it all at once here. By the way, I should say, our plan is, my wife and kids are planning to come and join as we visit next weekend. So if you're like, oh, it's just JJ this morning, well, next weekend is the weekend to get excited for. All right. Years ago, I had read John Bunyan's classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Maybe you're familiar with it. And as the main characters, really, in The Pilgrim's Progress are on their way to the celestial city, Christian and Hopeful end up at a certain point deviating from the king's path, and eventually they find themselves in the vicinity of Doubting Castle, you might remember, which is owned by the giant Despair. The giant catches Christian and Hopeful and imprisons them in the castle. And after several days of starving them, withholding any food or water, the giant then goes in upon the counsel of his wife. His wife's name is Diffidence, and berates the travelers and beats them severely and leaves them again overnight. The next day, again at his wife's advice, the giant tells them that they might as well end their own lives since they would never get out of the prison. And Christian and Hopeful are left to wonder if maybe the giant is right. They're in a hopeless situation, and all of their doubts begin to swirl within their minds. Questions as to whether they should abandon their mission of trying to get to the celestial city and just give it all up and be done. The giant later on shows them the bones of the people that he has killed who were on their way to the celestial city. And he threatens again to end their lives within the next 10 days. Christian and Hopeful at this point in the book are in a truly impossible situation, without hope and without way of escape. Do you ever feel like that in your Christian life? Do you ever get overwhelmed by doubt, the questions that come to our minds by the enemy? Does God really care about me? Does he have my best interest at heart? Will he really keep his promises? Today, as we look at this passage in 2 Kings 18, where Hezekiah and the people of Israel are similarly up against, we could say, impossible odds, and they seem to have no way forward. And the question that they faced here are similar to questions that we face today at times. The question is, will we continue to trust the Lord even in the face of the impossible? So we'll begin by reading just verses 13 through 18, 2 Kings 18 and verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that King Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. And when they called for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. Father in heaven, we pray that as we open your word this morning, as we read these verses, that your spirit would be at work within our minds and within our hearts, giving us encouragement, revealing our own sin to us, challenging us to live lives of devotion and faithfulness to your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray for your Spirit's powerful work among us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've read that this is in the 14th year of Hezekiah that Sennacherib, this evil king, the king of Assyria, came up against all of the cities of Judah, and he starts to pick them off one by one. This was 250 years after the kingdom of Israel had divided, just after the time of King Solomon, into north and south. We know from the first part of chapter 18 that Hezekiah was a righteous king. He tried to serve the Lord and to follow after him. And last fall, we looked at the great contrast between King Hezekiah and his father, King Ahaz. Hezekiah destroyed idols in Judah and sought to put a stop to idolatrous worship. Look back at verses 3 through 5. It says, and he, speaking of Hezekiah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Now we read here in verse 13 that it's in his 14th year that the king of Assyria came to make war against Judah. The Assyrians, you may know, were a ruthless people who were always seeking to conquer foreign territories and expand their kingdom. Their patron deity was the Assyrian god Asher. My son's name is Asher, but we did not name him after the Assyrian god of war. The Hebrew word Asher means happiness and blessing. The Assyrians went out to fight on behalf of their war god, and so they would campaign into foreign lands and conquer, and then they would write down their conquests, record them on prisms or cylinders. We have many of these that have been uncovered. They were generally put into the walls of their temples or palaces so that only the gods could see what the kings had done and recorded. King Sennacherib's father was named Sargon. It was actually Sargon II. And he was likely the same war general who had actually taken the northern kingdom of Israel captive and deported many of the people into foreign lands in the year 722. Now, about 20 years later, Sennacherib was campaigning against Judah and its fortified or walled cities. So the best guess for a date here is probably about 702, 701 BC. And Sennacherib himself records much about his campaign against Judah. We looked at some of that information last fall. The fourth year of Hezekiah, in verse 9 of this chapter, which references the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, likely refers to the fourth year of his co-regency with his father Ahaz, which would have been, again, in the year 722 BC. Now, in the verses that we've just looked at, verses 14 through 18, we read about how Hezekiah first tried to appease the king of Assyria. When Sennacherib came to Judah and began to invade its cities and destroy and deport its people, the king knew that he had to act. Hezekiah knew he had to act. Back in verse 7, we were told the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. And you know, this was a good thing. To shake off the burden, the yoke of Assyria required a lot of courage because the evil empire of this world at the time was the empire of Assyria. But now, years later, Assyria had returned. The empire was striking back. Would Hezekiah continue in his dependence on the Lord now when things became very, very difficult? Sennacherib, we're told, was stationed at the site of Lachish. Lachish was a very important city just at the edge of the highlands of Judah. It was something like a stronghold city that guarded entrance up into the hills of Judah. If you wanted to get to Jerusalem with an army, you almost certainly had to pass through Lachish. Sennacherib was very proud of his destruction of the city of Lachish. You might remember seeing some of the images of the depictions that he made of the siege of Lachish. He had them installed in his throne room in his palace at Nineveh, depicting how he had destroyed the people of Judah at this city. Initially, Hezekiah tries to settle things through a business transaction. In verse 14, he contacts Sennacherib with something like an apology letter. I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. With whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And he sends tribute to Sennacherib from his own treasuries, 30 talents of gold and 300 talents of silver. Let me try to put this in contemporary terms for us. 30 talents of gold would equate to about 1 ton of gold. Some things in our world that weigh a ton would be like a small smart car, a pop-up camper, or the Liberty Bell. Imagine the Liberty Bell made of solid gold. That's about the amount of gold that Hezekiah gave over. 300 talents of silver would equate to about 11 tons. This would be about the weight of 20 grand pianos, 20 horses, or 800 gold bars. This is a massive amount of silver and gold. And in the ancient world, silver was actually even more rare than gold was. Gold was available from Egypt and Nubia to the south of Egypt. Silver was even a little more hard to find. Not only did Hezekiah give this tribute to Sennacherib, but verses 15 and 16 tell us that he actually took this gold and silver from the house of the Lord. He took it from the temple to have it sent off to Sennacherib in the hopes that he would go away and stop his war campaign. He actually tore off the gold overlay that was on the doors and the doorposts, and the text tells us that he himself had formerly commissioned that to be put on to the temple. How about that? The very surplus that he had used in reverence to the Lord to decorate the temple, now years later, he's having to strip that off and send it away in the hopes that this will help preserve his people. Was Hezekiah acting faithlessly here? The author of Kings doesn't imply that Hezekiah's actions demonstrated a lack of faith at this point. I think the king was simply acting pragmatically as best he could, recognizing that his people and their welfare was his highest priority. What good would it have been to have an elaborately decorated kingdom, even the temple, if all the citizens of the kingdom had been killed or captured and deported? Hezekiah recognized that people are more important than stuff, whether gold or silver or wealth. The king was acting on behalf of his people. That's how a good leader should lead, with the best interests of their followers in mind. Sennacherib sent a reply to Hezekiah in verses 17 and 18 in the form of three messengers. These were the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh. The Tartan was like the supreme commander of the military of Assyria, like the commander-in-chief of their warriors. Today, our commander-in-chief in the United States is the president himself, but the president is always removed from the battlefield, right? It was not that way in the ancient world. In ancient times, the Tartan was actually directly in command of the warriors and responsible for the military strategy. And so he would have been on the battlefield with his warriors directing what happened from that place. Doubtless he was sent by Sennacherib to the city of Jerusalem to start thinking about where the weak spots were so that the Assyrian army could more easily invade. The Rabsaris was an administrative official, a chief officer or clerk, perhaps over the administrative household of the Assyrian king. He was likely interested in the finances, the numbers, the details of what kind of resources it would take to conquer the city of Jerusalem. The Rabshakeh, the third of these officials, was the field commander, but specifically with an oratory responsibility. He would be like the official crier. We don't really call them that these days, more like announcer or media relations manager of the ancient Assyrians. These three officials came out to the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, probably near the Gihon Spring. Water from the spring ran to the south and to the west and into the Hinnom Valley. We know that later on Hezekiah stopped up the waters of the Gihon Spring and channeled them into the city so that the Assyrians could not take possession of them. So they call there for Hezekiah to come out, and instead Hezekiah sends his cabinet out to meet them. We have the names of three individuals here: Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, an official who was responsible for the king's palace, and all those who worked in his government. Shebna, the secretary, was maybe like the CFO, the chief financial officer of the kingdom. Joah, the son of Asaph, was called the recorder. He likely kept the history of the Judean kingdom and recorded the major events that took place, but also the recorder sometimes oversaw some of the other cabinet members. Now let's look at the next set of verses to see what the Assyrian official is going to say. Verse 19, the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" The Rabshakeh, the public announcer here, proclaims the message of Sennacherib to Hezekiah. Now we will see in his words for Hezekiah, he was really giving a message to all the people of Jerusalem. His message would have been loud, boisterous, cocky, flamboyant. It was meant to instill doubt and fear into the audience. And I think he has four main points in these verses. The first point in verses 19 through 21, Egypt has no power to help you. Apparently, Judah had been in regular communication with Egypt to try to form an alliance against Assyria. The Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, decried this alliance. We read about this in Isaiah chapters 30 and 31. There, the Lord told the people of Judah not to make an alliance with Egypt, and that instead they should trust in him, and he would protect them. These prophecies ultimately came true when Sennacherib invaded Egypt under Pharaoh Shabaka, was of no help in defending Judah while they were struggling to hold off the Assyrian conquests themselves. So while the Judean administration might request help from Pharaoh, no help would eventually come. The Rabshakeh meant for this to be a devastating report to the people. I'm sure many of the people in Jerusalem thought, if we can just get help from Egypt, then maybe we have a chance to ward off the Assyrians. For them to hear, "We know about your plans to try to get the Egyptians to come and help you. They're not going to come help you." That would have been very devastating for many. Hezekiah would need to trust in the Lord wholeheartedly and not to place his trust in any human alliances. The second point that the Assyrian orator makes in verse 22 is that in his speech, the Lord is not pleased with Hezekiah. The Rav Shekhar makes the argument that the Lord is actually angry with the people of Judah because of Hezekiah's reforms. He twists the truth here. The Lord was pleased with Hezekiah for tearing down the places of false worship. But now the enemy uses the good thing that Hezekiah did and instills doubt about it. Are you sure? Are you sure that Yahweh is pleased with what your king did? I mean, weren't these Yahweh's altars that were torn down? So you see what the Rav Shekhar is doing, trying to plant seeds of doubt within the people of Jerusalem. Verses 23 through 24, the third point, he accuses the Judean military of being weak and pathetic. The Rav Shekhar targets the weakness of their military when he says, "I'll make you a deal. If you can muster 2,000 troops, we will give you 2,000 horses." This is pretty sassy, right? The point is, the people of Jerusalem didn't even have that many warriors. So for them to, the Assyrians to give them 2,000 horses wouldn't do them any good. They didn't have enough people to even sit on 2,000. Their military is thin. They were probably spent sending to help the villages and towns all around Judea where Sennacherib was attacking, and that had left the capital city of Jerusalem nearly defenseless itself. The Rav Shekhar laughs at them and asks, "How can you stop even one captain of Assyria when you rely on Egypt for chariots and riders? Your military is pathetic. You can't stop the onslaught that's about to take place." And then verse 25, the fourth point he makes is to say the Lord actually sent Sennacherib. The field commander of Assyria tells the people of Jerusalem that it was Yahweh who sent Sennacherib to destroy the city. Your God no longer cares about you. He's no longer going to protect you. You are doomed, completely and utterly doomed. You know, Satan often uses similar tactics and similar lies when he tempts our hearts to doubt and despair today. He tempts us to think that we are alone in the Christian life, that we have no help in the fight, like the Rav Shekhar tempted Jerusalem to think of themselves without any help. He tempts us to think that God is angry with us, or that God is for our enemies and against us. He tempts us to think that our defenses are weak and pathetic, and that we will be easily overrun and defeated. Satan is a master of lies, of propaganda, of psychological warfare. In the words of the spokesman of Assyria, then, we find points of connection with our adversary today, who desires for us to really to abandon our faith in God and instead succumb to our feelings of doubt, which lead to despair. Now, verses 26 and 27, Hezekiah's cabinet, the three officials, respond when they hear these words. And they say in verse 26, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it." Aramaic would have been the language of the broader ancient Near East. Hebrew was the specific language and dialect which was spoken in the city of Jerusalem. "Speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." They're trying to damage control here, do damage control. If they could change the language that was being spoken by this public orator, then not everybody in Judah would be hearing these words of fear and what caused doubt within the people. Verse 27, "But the Rav Shekhar said to them, 'Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you?' and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine. Not a pleasant image there. These Judean officials sent by Hezekiah to receive the message realize that the oration would have had a very negative effect on the people of Judah who were hearing this. It was intimidating. It was heart-wrenching. It was terrifying, and it was meant to be so. The Assyrians were really masters of psychological warfare. The Judean officials asked the Assyrians to speak in Aramaic rather than in Hebrew to limit the damage done. But the Rabshakeh, unfortunately, was also himself a master of his craft and knew exactly what he was doing. His response would have caused even more fear in the common people of Jerusalem with the words that we've just read. We know in ancient warfare that sometimes the citizens of a city who were surrounded and besieged would actually end up being starved to death. And in extreme situations where they were dying of thirst, if they were desperate enough, they would resort to the very things that were mentioned by the Rabshakeh here. Then this Assyrian official goes on to proclaim a second message, and this is recorded in verses 28 through 35. We'll read it here. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah. So he hasn't changed his language here. Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shevarvayim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? This second oration has, we could say, three main points. First, in verses 28 through 30, the major focus is that Hezekiah is a liar and is deceiving you. The Assyrian herald proclaims to the people of Jerusalem that they should not let their king deceive them. According to the Assyrian, Hezekiah's deceptions are that he would not be able to save Jerusalem from Sennacherib, that the Lord would deliver his people and save them from the hand of Sennacherib. He casts doubt on both Hezekiah's ability as shepherd leader of his people and the Lord's ability as their God. Secondly, the Rabshakeh has in his mind that he offers a deal to the people. Make peace with Sennacherib, and he will be merciful to you, even gracious to you. If they would come out of the city and come before King Sennacherib, the king would make peace with them and protect them until the war was over, at which time he would relocate them to a very nice place. Recall the words that we've just read here in verses 31 and 32. Make your peace with me, come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and of his own fig tree, and each one will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, of olive trees and honey." What a sinister and sadistic way to depict military captivity and deportation. Forced deportation. That's what he's talking about here. But he makes it sound nice, right? If you come to me and bow down before me, I'll make things good for you. You're going to have a lot of good things. You can see what he does to take the truth and twist it so that it sounds appealing to the people of Jerusalem. The third point that he makes is the worst of all of them. He says, Yahweh is impotent. He has no power to help. He is just like all the other gods of the nations. The people of Jerusalem should not think that their God will be unlike any of the gods of the other peoples of the world. He asks several rhetorical questions that amount to something like, has any other God been able to stop the king of Assyria? No, where are they? Right? What makes you think that your God will be able to stop him when all others have failed? As we saw earlier, these accusations are ultimately from the devil, who desires to instill fear and despair into the hearts of God's people. God is a liar is the devil's oldest deception, which he tempted Eve with when he said to her in the garden, "You will not surely die." The temptation that it would be better to surrender and admit defeat and make peace with the enemy is one that is ever present for us as followers of Christ today. This is what Satan offered to Jesus when he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "All of these I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me." But you know what? They were empty promises then, and they're empty promises today. The king of Assyria had no intention of being nice to the people of Jerusalem. He was just using words to manipulate them, just as Satan does to tempt us today. Finally, the accusation that God is not able to do what he promised is one that Satan tempts us with to doubt God's promises, to question his power and love, and even to fall into despair and depression and defeat by thinking that God will not be able to accomplish his word. Understanding these tactics of the devil can help us to reject them when he attempts to use them against us. Do these doubts ever come into your mind? Does God really care about me? Is God able to help me in this situation that I'm in, this impossible situation? Verses 36 and 37 here show us the reaction of the people. Verse 36 says, "The people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, 'Do not answer him.' Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh." The people kept silent in respect for their king. Hezekiah had told them not to respond, and they listened. But I'm sure in their hearts, their faith had been shaken. Could they really stand up to Sennacherib when the evil empire was so powerful? Was the Rabshakeh right? Was there really no hope for them? The officials came to Hezekiah and tore their clothes. This was an ancient demonstration of total devastation, of recognition that this was an impossible and hopeless situation. They could not see any way forward. They'd been faced with the impossibility of the Assyrian military, and as of yet, there was no answer from on high. And so chapter 18 ends without resolution. And we have to keep reading to find out what would happen to the people of Jerusalem. Was the Rabshakeh correct in what he had said? Would the king of Assyria destroy the people of Jerusalem? Should they just give up and try to beg for mercy? And we may experience times like this too, of doubt, even despair, where we wonder if God is able to keep his word, if he is capable of keeping his word. In Pilgrim's Progress, when they're in the depths of castle despair, just when Christian and Hopeful are at their lowest, they begin to pray. And after a night that they spend in prayer, Christian remembers that he has a key hidden away in his shirt, a key called promise. This key, he realizes, opens any door in Doubting Castle. The two take out the key, try the key, and sure enough, it works, and they're able to get out of the castle and back onto the king's highway. When you and I are facing an impossible situation today, we must remember that God's word holds the answer to any doubts we might face. The promises of God drive out every fear and every despair. Now, next Sunday, we'll see the promises of God reaffirmed to his people and realized in the protection of the city of the Jerusalem. I think of the words of the newer hymn here, "Before the Throne of God Above." One verse reads like this: "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin." Our Savior, Jesus, has given us new life through his blood shed on the cross and has given us his great and very precious promises through his word. And these promises will preserve us through every time of doubt and even despair. And so I hope you're encouraged. I know this passage can seem a little bit discouraging this morning, but I hope that you're encouraged to realize that all throughout biblical history, God's people have had to face times of doubt and despair. And when they've done it, when they've trusted in the Lord, we've seen how the Lord has consistently brought them through even the most impossible of circumstances. Maybe you're facing some kind of an impossible situation in your life right now. And maybe you're tempted with doubts. Does God really see what's going on in my life? Does he really care about me or about my loved ones? Is he able, is he capable of doing anything about this situation? The Word of God tells us very clearly that he does see us. He does care about us, and he is the only one who is truly capable about doing anything about an impossible situation. Our God is in the business of doing impossible things. I hope you're encouraged by this passage this morning. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for what he's done on our behalf and suffering and dying for us on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for the time of worship that we've had this morning and thinking about his sacrifice, how we were lost and he came to rescue us, and now we're found if we've indeed trusted in him. We thank you, Father, that you haven't left us to wander through this life on our own, but you've given us your Spirit who resides within our hearts, within our minds. We thank you that you've given us your Word, and in your Word you've given us your very great and precious promises which we cling to. And so when we come into the difficulties of life, as we inevitably will, when there are things that we face, situations that may seem impossible, that lead us to doubt, to have questions, maybe even leading us into despair, we can recognize the promises that are in your Word and hold fast to those great and precious promises. We thank you, Father, that you've given us this certain hope through your Word, through your Spirit. We pray that you would continue to teach us these truths, that we might cling to your Word for life and for comfort. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.